The scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Acts. Acts 17, verses 10 and 11. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so.
It seemed like everybody got the memo of wearing tan suits this morning, didn't they? Well, I know we all want to say a prayer for Tim and his work there at the church in Kentucky, and hope he has a successful meeting, and that he'll remember to come back after Kentucky, after what, 31 years beat Florida in football. He may be celebrating the entire week with them, but anyway. When the people in the world tried to build the Tower of Babel, God, it says, confused them. And since we have lots of languages as a result of that, we oftentimes have difficulty in communicating with people, particularly if they don't speak our own language. But you know, even when we speak, quote, the same language, we can still have trouble because of different definitions that might be used. We speak English. People in Great Britain speak English. But if someone to ask you to look under the bonnet, you'd try to find a baby with a small hat on and look under it. But if you were in England, they're simply saying, check under the hood of your car. If they said, what's in your boot? You'd say, well, my foot's in my boot, isn't it? But they're talking about the trunk of the car. Not only do we need to speak the same language, but we need to have the same definitions. And so this morning, I want us to look at the question, how are we using the word good? How are we defining the meaning to the word good? Because in doing that, it can help us determine what is right and what is wrong. As we begin our lesson, I want us to look at four ways that are wrong definitions for good, but are used quite frequently and often in the world we live in. The first one is it's popular. People favor it. How many times do we hear this? There's some kind of survey or poll that has come out. You know, there are companies that make, I don't know how much, tons of money running polls, surveying people. The principle behind that is you talk to a few people who are supposedly samples, and then you go beyond that. If you look carefully at polls, here's a poll of what the people in Tennessee think. We've talked to 400 or 500 out of the 4 million or so people, and we're saying, here's what everybody thinks. There's fallacy in these. If you'll notice down in this corner, do you trust public opinion? It's a poll. And interestingly enough, public opinion, the answer is no 76% of the time. And yet we say, here's what the polls are saying. Here's what's popular. Here's what everybody's thinking. What parent, and if you're a parent and you hadn't heard this yet, just wait, you'll hear it. But Mom, Dad, everybody's doing it. Yeah, everybody says it's okay. It's favorable with everybody, so it must be the good thing to do. two main fallacies with this. First of all, it creates a world in which there's no absolutes. The target is ever moving. You can't hit it. So it is, people define marriage. What is marriage? Well, it's whatever we want marriage to be. And we're always looking for loopholes in the contract, the way we would something in business. It means, if you wanted to take it to extreme, you know, murder. Well, let's look at the different circumstances involved in that. Murder could be good at times. Homosexuality. A generation ago, it was not spoken. Now, every time you turn around, we're being blasted with it in media and everything. People are saying, well, it's okay. And people will begin to think that it's something you condone. And it doesn't take a generation or more where everybody will say, well, it's good, it's fine. So it creates a world of no absolutes. And then who said that the majority, even if you did a not just a poll, but just a full answering, asking of everybody, that the majority is right? Look at Mark, the 14th chapter, verses 63 and 64. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do you need? You have heard his blasphemy, talking about Jesus. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving of death. They all, the entire Sanhedrin says he's guilty. Was that right? Of course not. But everybody's doing it. Everybody said it was okay. The fallacy of using popularity of thought to define good. The other wrong definition that we hear more and more today is, it makes me feel good. And after all, God wants me to be happy. If you have diabetes, it seems like that the more careful you have to be, the more sweets look appealing to you. Won't it be happy to walk in to Krispy Kreme donuts when they're running a special of buy one dozen, get another dozen free, and just eat to your heart's content? That's fine till your sugar goes through the roof and you may have to go to the hospital, to the ER, because of what you've done. It might feel good at the moment, but it is in danger of killing your life. What about marriage? Most of you have probably heard, maybe not as much now as you used to, of Vince Gill and Amy Grant. What I remember most about them is not any song they've done, but when Vince Gill and Amy Grant both left their first spouses for each other, Amy Grant said, well, we feel good together. It makes us happy. And after all, God wants us to be happy. And so they use this twisted reasoning to justify leaving their spouses. And I don't remember about Amy Grant, but I know Vince Gill had a daughter as well, because they wanted to be happy. Before Vince Gill and his wife, the one that he married to, second Vince Gill and Amy Grant, doing what they wanted to do, saying it made them happy. But look at Luke, the 22nd chapter in verse 42. Here Jesus is praying in the garden, and he says, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Christ is God. We're told that clearly as John begins his gospel with saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He knew from the creation of the world, mankind. He knew the suffering. He had lived on this earth in a physical body. He knew all the instances of crucifixion, of what people went through when Romans crucified someone. Did he look forward to that? The human side of Christ said, if there's another way to accomplish what we need to accomplish, for there to be atonement, finally, for man's sins, if there's a different way, let's do it. But nevertheless, I'm yielding my will to yours. We don't do what feels good and call it good to our physical body. We don't do what makes us happy. Christ was not happy. The physical man was dreading the suffering on the cross. But he yielded his will to the Father. Sin would not be attractive if it didn't feel good for the moment. The devil is a wise adversary. He doesn't present, come to me and follow me, and I'm going to make life more difficult for you. I'm going to make you less accepted by people. And in the return, you're going to be with me in torment for all eternity. No. He says, look at how good it is. Had you rather sit down to a meal of all the food that you like and overeat and do it repeatedly over and over again? Or would you rather have an uphill hike over a rocky path? Well, the physical side of us says, I'd rather have the meal. Well, but the reward for having that meal, that heavy meal, time and time again, are health problems. If not now, sooner or later, it catches up to you. The reward of taking the more difficult, higher uphill path of following God with less acceptance by those in the world is heaven for all eternity. But the devil is appealing to the physical. The only thing he can offer is the physical. When he tempted Christ, the only thing he could offer were physical rewards. I'll take care of your hunger. I'll give you prestige and power in this world. He cannot give us spiritual, eternal blessing, but he will try to attract us with the fleeting things for the moment. Look at Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Here, in talking about the people of great faith, when we get down to verse 24 and 25, he talks about Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Nowhere do we find that Moses, the physical man, would not have found pleasure in being Pharaoh's grandson. And perhaps, who knows, even Pharaoh at some point in the future. Queen Elizabeth has been on the throne, Queen the Second, Elizabeth, for possibly, it's getting right closer now, and maybe will be the longest reigning monarch. And yet, when she was a child, her uncle was king. She had no idea that she'd be anything other than a member of the royal family. And yet, her uncle abdicates, her father becomes king, he passes away, and all of a sudden, this woman who was planning to live a relatively quiet life is queen of England. So it could have easily been that Moses could have been Pharaoh, head of the most powerful country of the world at that time, having everything he wanted, everything at his slightest command. If you remember watching the original Cecil B. DeMille, Ten Commandments, where Yul Brynner, who prayed the Pharaoh, would say, "So let it be written, so let it be done." In other words, I speak the law. When I say something, it's suddenly law. That would have felt good to the physical Moses for a season, for a time. I like the way the translation says, the fleeting pleasures of sin. They're there, and then they're gone. You're hungry, you eat your fill. Guess what? In another few hours, you're going to be hungry again. That's the way the pleasure of sin is. The other way that sin is defined, or good is defined, is to say it's legal. It must be right. Now, we live in a country in which we're blessed in a lot of ways, but we cannot take man's law and say that is good in every case in God's eyes. Look at the decisions of the Warren Court back in the 60s. In 62 and in 63, they removed the reading of the Bible and prayer from public schools. And if we look back over the schools and education to that time and look at it before and look at it now, we'll see a big difference in that. June 1965, most abortions were legalized by order of the court and became, quote, the law of the land. Now, federal judges have overturned laws defining marriage, saying marriage is this instead of what was taught in the Bible, and indeed what has been the history of mankind for thousands of years. Because it's the law of the land, does that make it good? Does that make it right? Some states have legalized sin for revenue. Nevada, probably the most notorious one, has gambling that's legal. They have prostitution that's legal. And now some have proposed, just a few miles away from us, a casino in Bristol, Virginia, claiming it will bring great money, great benefit. Says nothing about what it might do to the morals, to those who might have problems with gambling anyway, to make it easier for them, all the crime that can come with that. No, it's for money. Is it legal, at least not illegal, for people to just live together without being married? Society says there's nothing wrong with it. The law of the land says there's nothing wrong with it. But does that make it good or right in the sight of God? Finally, of the four, others will act in the name of love. If you love me, the famous thing. But then they'll define love in a way different from the Bible, in a worldly way. The famous movie that I heard a question about on, I think, Jeopardy. And when you make it to Jeopardy, it can be an insult because it says nobody's going to remember what you've done. But in this story, love means never saying you're sorry. Love means never saying you're wrong. We accept you because we love you. We condone what you're doing because we love you. And if we don't, we are judging you. Again, taking a word that means one thing and watering it down and twisting it for their own purposes. The only true way to define what is good, what is love, what is right and wrong, is to go to the Bible, not to some man's dictionary. Indeed, if you look in the dictionary under the word baptism, you'll probably find it says to sprinkle, pour, or immerse. And yet, if you look at the word in the Greek, you will find that man simply took the Greek letters and made them English letters and assigned their own definition that they wanted to assign to it. The passage truly translated should read, "Repent and be immersed for forgiveness of sins." So we need to go to the Bible. In 2 Timothy, a passage that we all should be able to find in our Bible when we're studying with others, here Paul says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for the training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped to every good work." Now, in the Bible, we are presented with what is right and what is wrong. We're told clearly in Hebrews, the first chapter, verses 1 and 2, that God has spoken to us in different ways over different times in the past, through the prophets. We're reminded that God began speaking through the heads of the families, giving direct commands. Noah, I want you to build an ark. I want you to build it this long, this wide, this high. Do this with it. Then through Moses, there was a written law for man to follow, defining what is good and what is wrong. He says, now through Christ and through the inspired word that we have this covenant with God. And while the method of worship may have changed over that time, we no longer look to fatherheads. We no longer look to a priesthood of Jewish leaders. We're all priests in Christ. Still, the moral good and what is right and wrong is constant. Matthew, the 19th chapter, verse 4, in discussing marriage, Christ said, he answered to them, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" He's saying, I'm not giving you a new law to say that you are to be married and that marriage ends by either adultery or death. I'm not saying anything new. This is what God said from the beginning. These things have remained constant. If we look to the Bible for what is good, then it says we will be complete and equipped. God has given us in the Bible the tools to properly define what is good, what is evil, to help us determine between right and wrong. The problem is not with the Bible giving us the right definition. The problem is when we don't like what the Bible says as human beings. In this same discussion in Matthew the 19th chapter, it says the disciples answered him, "Well, it's better if this is the only reason to divorce and everything, it's better for us not to get married." What they were saying is, this is difficult. We don't want to hear this. as long as you're teaching, and as long as the Bible is talking about something that's not a temptation to me, that's fine. But if it starts talking about something that I want to do, then that's when we have a problem. And that's when man will start to try to change and water down what is good and what is wrong. We read earlier, Ron did, from Acts, the 17th chapter, verses 10 and 11. Brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and they arrived, they went into the synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Did they test what Paul and Silas were saying by saying, well, let's run a poll of the people here in Berea and see if they agree with what's going on? No. Did they say, well, let's check with Roman law and see if what Paul and Silas are telling us agree with Roman law? No. They went to the source. They went to the scriptures that they had to see if Paul and Silas were teaching what is right and telling them that what they needed to do was either good or not good. And they said they were more noble because of this, because of their diligence to check what is being taught against the Bible. Today, it hasn't changed. We need to test what we're told by the Bible. The popular culture is getting more and more condoning of drugs and alcohol, of immoral sex, hiding under the fact that so many people are involved in that. Yes, sometimes teaching what is moral and right seems like trying to push a heavy stone up a hill, but it's still what is right. It is still what the Bible says. The Bible reminds us that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you. We need to remember that each day as we speak, as we act, that the Holy Spirit is in us. Morals in our society will change. If you're my age, even probably a little younger, you can remember when they changed. We enjoy watching, as we record in the mornings, Leave It to Beaver. And the things that they talked about as far as going to Sunday school, going to church, what does God think about this? You don't hear that, but rarely, in TV now. Morals will change, but the Bible is constant. And that is what the standard is for our judgment. Judges 21:25 is a sad commentary on this period of time in Israel's history. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone was a law to himself. Whatever I said was right and good, I did it. Whatever you say is right or good, that's fine for you, you do it. Sort of like the phrase we've heard, I'm okay, you're okay. Well, I know I'm not okay, and probably if you look at yourself, you'll know you're not okay either. We cannot always trust what we think and what we feel as what's right and wrong. There was no king to look to them, for them to look to. Today, our king is not some man, not some high priest, not a pope or anything like that. Our king is Jesus. And he is always perfect. He is always right. And he and the Bible that he gave us can direct us towards making the decision of what is right and what is wrong. This morning, in thinking about how you have been defining right and wrong and good and evil, how have you been defining a Christian? Have you defined it the way the world frequently does? Someone says, "Are you a Christian?" Of course, I believe there's a God. I believe there was Jesus. What do you do about it? Well, you know, I try to come to church on Easter. I try to be at church on Christmas. I don't break the law of the land. Is that being a Christian? Or is being a Christian confessing your sins? It's saying that you are wrong, that Christ is to be your guide, your Lord in your life. And in doing that, you have the blessings of forgiveness of sins. That, as John says, the blood of Christ continues to cleanse us from our sins. If you haven't been defining Christian in that way, then you need to come respond to the simple steps that he has left us in the Bible. Or if you've wandered away and publicly brought disgrace upon the name of Christian by your life, come back and ask for our prayers, and God will still forgive. Will you do that as we stand and sing?